Seats. I, for those of you who are regular Wednesday night attenders, I cannot tell you how excited I am to be here with you tonight. If you have been paying attention, I have not gotten to join you for 4 weeks, the longest I have not been part of a Wednesday night service in a decade. And I have missed you so much. I noticed several things. First of all, I got some great feedback on some of the folks we heard from. I also noticed that more people started coming when I wasn't speaking, so I'm not sure what to do with that. But now we don't have enough seats, so I'm back to drive the numbers down. So it's going to be good. But no, I'm so glad you guys are here. We're going to have a good night tonight. Let me open us up in prayer. God, I just want to thank you so much for every single one of these men and women who are here tonight. God, I pray that in this moment, as we are exploring your word and asking ourselves, what does this have to do with my life? I pray, Father, that we would come to fully understand what your power is and how you want to work through us in this world. We are very grateful and we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so you should have one of these. If you didn't get one of these, make sure you get one on the way out. It's a little bookmark that gives you some reading for the next couple of weeks. We're going to jump into a series on the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments, but make sure you have one of these. And you can open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians or tap on 1 Corinthians or whatever. And as a matter of fact, somebody asked me the other day why we don't have a lot of print Bibles anymore, and that is because by far and away, the vast majority of people are, whether they say they prefer to read the Bible on their phone or not, if I help them get it on their phone, they are more likely to actually read their Bible, which is what we're going for here. And so I fully endorse listening to or reading your Bible on your phone as a great option, though you will notice that I happen to personally prefer a paper Bible. I also want to let you know, just the last couple of days, we were at this beautiful, beautiful camp up in Maine that is on the confluence of 5 different rivers. And so you can literally sit there and watch the tide changing in these rivers. And I got to see the sun set on the river, and so it was this beautiful pink and orange sunset setting over this beautiful quintet of rivers in the middle of this gorgeous camp, I tried to take pictures of it to show you, but needless to say, you know, the camera just doesn't do it. And so I want to get the chance to invite you to come up with me, and so I'm going to do that right now. We are having, in just a couple of weeks, a retreat that we call Lee, and it's at this campground that is just gorgeous. And we are going to have a really good time. There's going to be some time for refreshment. There's going to be some time for connecting. There's going to be some time for development. And so if you are interested in any way in coming on that, I would love to have this specifically for folks who've been through Access or who are on one of our ministry teams. Either way is great. It is September 15th and 16th from 3 to 5, 3 o'clock on the 15th, the Friday, to 5 o'clock on the Saturday. You can sign up in the back with Carolyn on your way out. We would love to have you come to that. I also want to, without making anybody stand up or anything, we have a number of the folks who got baptized this Sunday in here tonight, and I am so excited and so proud of them, and I would ask you just to help me say that we are proud of them. If you would help give them a giant round of applause, because it is such a cool moment. I am super proud of you guys who got baptized. I loved hearing your stories, and I am very, very proud of you guys who were not getting baptized, who chose to show up anyway to make this a big family event, because this is a welcome to the family party every year, and I was thrilled that we all got to do that together. We had a great time. So excited about what God's doing. You can have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians. As I was reading 1 Corinthians tonight, I was reminded, earlier today actually, I was reminded of my childhood. You see, as a kid, my mom landed on the word busy. I was a busy kid. When she was frustrated, she definitely used other words. But when she was describing me to other people and I was around, I heard the word busy a lot. And so things that were completely and totally safe in the hands of other children somehow caused chaos when I got them. So for example, I don't know if you ever had these, I bet a lot of you did, those little paint boxes that had the watercolors in them that were like this big, and they had like the 7 watercolors or 8 watercolors and the brush. And so you open the watercolors, you had a little cup of water, and then you had your paint book. And the idea was that the paintbrush came out of the paint box, it went into the water, it went into a color of paint, and then it went onto the paintbrush, in theory, meaning that the paint had to travel no more than 18 inches at a given moment, which seems, as long as you have plastic covering the kitchen table, reasonably safe. This is untrue. I remember one day sitting at my kitchen table, it was really, I guess, we didn't have a dining room, so the kitchen table was kind of in the kitchen, right? And so my mom had been cooking or whatever, and she'd gotten me going with a paint book and painting with watercolors, and I had been doing it for a whole bunch of whatever, and there came this moment where my mom comes over, and I don't understand, but she looks at me and she says, "Joshua, how did the paint get in your hair?" Of course, then there comes this, what is an honest child moment, and no adult remembers when they were kids enough to know that it was being honest. I looked at my mom in utter confusion and said, "I don't know." And she said, but Joshua, how exactly did it get on the ceiling?" "I don't know." "Now, Joshua, just down the hall, there's a bathroom with a sink in it if you needed to wash your hands. And in the same room you're in, there's a sink where you could clean up everything if you wanted to. Now, Joshua, I can't help noticing that the living room is not on the way to either of those sinks. How exactly is it that you got paint in the living room?" "I don't know." "Were you in the living room?" And I remember saying, "I didn't think so." And being absolutely baffled because somehow I had discovered teleportation. Because the paint that I was reasonably sure I had not in any way, shape, or form taken into the living room was now in the living room. And so from that moment on, maybe not really, but it was definitely what was introduced into my house at this juncture were the paint books that you just had to have water and the colors were built in. And so as long as you painted in the right spot, it turned the right color. And if you made a mess, it was just a mess of water somewhere. And I remember those books with the colors, like they would have like the little hash mark patterns that would be like the color, and then the paint would like bleed out whenever it got wet or whatever. And I remember thinking those were practically the next thing to magic. We're going to be talking about tonight the idea of God's power. And I was reminded as I was thinking of God's power of one of those paint books where the wet paintbrush only works if you're inside the right lines. And I'm not going to tell you why for a couple of minutes, so I want you to wonder about that. What on earth could those paint books have to do with the power of God? So you're going to think about that for a minute, and we're going to jump into the book of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is this wonderful book in the Bible, the book for those of you who aren't particularly familiar with the Bible. The Bible is broken up into lots of little books, and a whole bunch of the later books are letters, and this is a letter. And it's, I always wrestle with how much information do I need to give you about what happened when this letter was written? Because if you're writing a letter, you're always referring to information, right? Like, you're making reference to what's going on in politics, or you're making reference to, imagine if somebody even just scrolled through a group of texts from you to a friend without knowing the context. It could be some weird stuff, right? For example, my wife right now is down starting something down in Virginia, and I'm up here, and so we've been texting a lot. But I'll tell you what, if you didn't know that we were hundreds of miles away from each other or whatever, some of those texts would look kind of weird. So the context matters. So the couple things I want you to think about when you're thinking about the book of 1 Corinthians are pretty simple. One of them is that Paul was a mentor. I don't know about you guys, but there are several people in my life that I have wanted to mentor me. And I wholly recommend this habit, by the way. Wherever you go in life, you want people further ahead of you that can mentor you to get there. That's part of how you get where you want to go in life. And throughout my life, I've had mentors in my life. When I was in high school, there was a guy from our church whose one claim to fame, I think I've mentioned this before, his one claim, he worked for Hasbro, and they made all the little G.I. Joe figurines, and they modeled one of the G.I. Joes after his face. And so I was mentored by a G.I. Joe, and I just kind of sit there on my desk. What do you think? I was mentored by a G.I. Joe, and then in college, I was mentored by a guy who had been following Jesus for a really long time, and he didn't ask me to let him mentor me. I just started showing up at his office all the time, and he couldn't get rid of me, and eventually I learned from him. It was great. But some of the folks that I've had mentor me have been from a far greater distance. One of them, if you were here the 3 weeks in a row that we watched videos of a guy named Craig Groeschel. Craig Groeschel is an incredible pastor, incredible communicator. He loves Jesus an awful lot. He is passionate as a father and a husband. This is a man I want to be more like. And I have done everything I can. I cannot get access to Craig Groeschel, because he is a slightly busy fella with, I think, 5, 6 children and a church of 20,000. So if I shoot an email to Craig, I'm not exactly going to get a response anytime this decade. But I have done everything from a distance that I could do in order to be mentored by Craig Groeschel. I read his books and I watch his sermons, and he has a leadership podcast that I listen to, and all sorts of things, and I have been mentored from afar by Craig Groeschel. One of the other guys that I have certainly been mentored by is the man who wrote 1 Corinthians, the book that we're going to be talking about the next couple of weeks. His name's Paul. Paul was one of the very first church starters. A lot of times we'll call them church planters. He went around, particularly in the Middle East, he would go around and start churches all over the place. He would just go into a city, a city that had never heard anything about Jesus whatsoever most of the time. He would go in, he would start a church, and a lot of times he would do a little bit of work to kind of organize the church, and then he would move on. And then he would move on, and then he would move on. He just kept moving on. And he would write letters to these churches that he started. And those letters are a large chunk of our Bible. God inspired him to know what to say in some very complicated situations. And so I read these letters knowing that these are God-inspired and knowing that they are in the Bible to mentor me in order to change my life. And so I'm always asking myself some questions. I'm asking myself, what was going on that got him to write this? And what is a similar situation in my life that I can relate this to? And so what do I have to do in response to that? Some of the situations that he's dealing with a lot, you'll hear him mention a lot of times, Paul often will mention Jews and Greeks, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Greeks, and that's because in his day, a lot of the racism that he was dealing with was mutual disdain from folks who were Jewish to everybody else, and folks who weren't Jewish to the Jewish people. And so he's responding to a church where there's a lot of mutual disdain between these two groups of people, so he's dealing with that a lot. He's also dealing with a church that he started, but that he got in a lot of tension with the people around him, but that God actually gave him a dream. Like, he was sleeping one night, and he had a miraculous dream in which God showed up and said, you can go into the book of Acts and actually read this whole story, because it's a pretty neat story. God shows up in a dream and says, I don't care if it's hard. There's a lot of work you can accomplish for me here, so stay in Corinth, which is the name of the city that he was in at the time. And so what does he do? He stays in Corinth. And after over a year of working with this group of people, he leaves and goes on his way. And after he leaves, there's a lot of difficulty that happens, a lot of tension that happens. They make some really bad decisions as a church, because I don't know if you know this, but churches are full of people, which means that mess is going to happen. And when there's a mess that has to happen, you got to navigate through that carefully. And so Paul writes four different letters to this church in order to help them navigate it. Now, if you were looking at the table of contents in your Bible, you'd notice that we only have a 1 Corinthians and a 2 Corinthians, and I'm telling you there are four of them. The reason is that we only still have two of them. Two of them, we don't know where they are. Like, they got lost. And that happened. That didn't happen like 6 months ago. That happened like very close to Paul's day. Where'd it go? So we have two of these letters. If you read them, and my hope, by the way, is that over the next couple of weeks, I want you to be mentored by Paul through reading 1 Corinthians. And so I've given you a little bit of a reading schedule. And so that reading schedule tells you the main topic that we're going to talk about each week, and it tells you what you can read either to prepare for or to follow up on that particular week. So this week is week one. We're going to be talking about the importance of unity, and we're going to be really talking from the chapters, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. Then next week we're going to be talking about judgment, and we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians 5 through 6. And each of these, so we're going to go work our way through for the next 5 weeks talking about these chapters. This would take you probably somewhere between 10 minutes and 30 minutes to read over the course of a week. If you take 5 minutes a day for an entire week, you will have successfully read what you need to read. Also, if you do not have the Bible app, download the Bible app and you can listen to it while you're walking, you can listen to it while you're driving, you can listen to it while you're running or walking or whatever you're going to do, but that's a great way to do it too. So we are going to jump into that first section, and we're going to talk a little bit about unity, but the context I want you to listen for whenever we're talking this week, over the course of these 5 weeks about the book of 1 Corinthians, which, like I said, is really 2 Corinthians, because the two we have actually are number 2 and number 4 in the series, which is kind of awkward. But so in 1 Corinthians, what I want you to be listening for is the issue of power. The issue of power. Power is a really important thing. You need power in your life. You need the power to make it through life. Anybody feel like sometimes you need supernatural power to make it through life? Anybody ever feel like that? Thank you, those of you who are honest. Everybody whose hand was down, I'm not sure. It's hard, right? Life can be complicated. I'm just teasing. Sometimes life is good, and I understand that, and that's great. It can feel like it takes supernatural power just to get through life. And we're going to be talking about that kind of power. But then it takes supernatural power not just to get through life, but to make a difference through your life. And God wants in your life to empower you to get through your life and to empower you to make a difference through your life. God wants to give you the power to do all of that. And he's got some practice with this. We're going to talk about that. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And as I, what my goal is as I talk is really to clear away some of the things that might be confusing as you read. And so I'm going to talk about a couple of key ideas every week. And then you can go and read what I talked about and get the big picture of everything Paul's going to say. Because I will tell you right now, there is more going on in this book than I could possibly capture on a Wednesday night. More than I could explain in 45. One of the reasons we're doing 1 Corinthians is because over the last couple of months, I've been reading the book of 1 Corinthians over and over and over and over and over again because I am astounded by how much depth there is to this. It's like talking to the wisest person you've ever met, the most profound thinker you've ever had the opportunity to talk with. Like, my favorite thinker did a seminar one time up at a school near here, and he's a really smart theologian kind of guy, and he's not even from the United States, and so he's not around very often, and there was this one day he was going to be around. I will tell you right now, I cleared my schedule. I did not care how much it cost. I did not care what else I had to do. I cleared everything out of my day and would do that any time to hear this man speak because he is a profound thinker. When you go to the Bible, you should expect a profound thinker because it is God inspiring a brilliant man to write, which means if you are reading carefully, you should say, hold on, what? That didn't make sense to me. Yes, that's good. That means you're paying attention. There are sentences I have to read like 50 times. But I promise you, when that moment comes, and it can happen for any one of us, that moment comes where you're like, oh, have you ever had that moment in life? That aha moment where you're like, oh, that's what it means. You see, the amazing thing is, and we're going to talk briefly about this tonight, the amazing thing is, you have been given by God, as a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit to help you read the Bible. Literally, the Holy Spirit that is the only one who knows the depths of the mind of God that inspired this book. You have been given the Holy Spirit. So if there is a temptation in your head to think, I will never understand this, that is a lie. If there's a temptation for you to think, oh, no, 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 this is beyond me, I can't get it, that's a lie. I don't know if it came from people where you grew up. I don't know if it's coming from Satan. I don't know where it's coming from, but I know it's a lie. And I don't care where it came from. It's just a lie, and we're going to call it what it is. You have the first place you have the power of God in your life is to understand the mind of God. And so you are perfectly able to understand this book. Couple of weeks, actually, we're going to be talking a little bit on Sunday mornings about the Reformation. 500 years ago, a group of men made a lot of horrible decisions, but they made a couple of good ones, too. And so one of the decisions that they staked their lives on was the belief that every person should have the right to have access to this book, because they believed and they fought for the belief that if you could have access to this book, it would change your life. And I am 100% convinced it's true. If you came to baptism, you'll know what I mean. Like, there's so many times people's story of transformation starts with, you know, somebody told me to read it. And so I read John. I read Mark. And it changed my life. You read 1 Corinthians, it'll change your life. So, first question we have to ask ourselves is, what is power? What is power? If we're going to talk about power over the next couple of weeks, first question we have to ask is, what do we mean by the idea of power? I would encourage you to read looking for the answer to this question as you're reading the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians. But the primary distinction that we're going to make between power, about power, is between three things. Two things people think of as powerful, and then a third thing, which is what is actually powerful. You with me? So two false powers and a real power. And this comes from Paul was dealing with this. As a matter of fact, if you flip open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, I'll give you a little bit of a taste of what we're dealing with here. 1 Corinthians 1, 22, and it says this. This is talking about the message that Jesus Christ is king, leader of our lives and offers to forgive and lead us. It, we'll call it the gospel so that I don't have to say that whole thing every time. It, the gospel, is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, Christ is a word that means Lord or King or leader. When Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's nonsense. Three kinds of power there. The first kind of power is the kind of power that the Jewish people were looking for. Jewish people were looking for a kind of power that they would have called signs. What they really mean, what like we would call like magic tricks. They want God to prove it. If you read the Gospels, you'll see a little bit of this. People would come up to Jesus and say, yeah, we know you're making some claims, but why don't you prove it? And what they would mean was like, why don't you miraculously feed us? Or why don't you miraculously heal this guy over here? Or why don't you miraculously raise this person from the dead? Or why don't you miraculously do this, whatever? They would be looking for some sort of miraculous proof. And what's fascinating to me is that they would often be asking Jesus to do miracles that he had just done recently. What is equally fascinating to me is that when they would be asking functionally for a miraculous encore, hey, can you do it again for us? Jesus would say, no. No, I'm not doing it for you. Nope. And it's because they were looking for this kind of power. They were looking for magic power that would prove it. And that was not what Jesus was interested in doing. Jesus' miracles were often pointers for people who were looking for God, sure, and they were frequently acts of great compassion, and they were always motivated by deep love. But they were not just like toys. Jesus wasn't just doing stuff to say, hey, how awesome am I? And that's what they were looking for. They were looking for him to just prove it. You know, and it's funny, I say this to my kids all the time. You know, my son or my daughter will make some claim about themselves. They'll just call attention to themselves. Man, you know, I'm a really good writer. I'm a really good magician. I'm a really good at whatever it is. And I will say the same thing every time. You know what? If you're good at something, you don't have to call attention to yourself. Everybody will know it. You just have to go about your life, and you don't have to prove it. Just your life will show. And Jesus seems to have had that general philosophy. No, no, no. I'm not going to stop right here and prove it for you. And that's what these Jewish folks back then, again, to be clear, whenever I talk about Jewish folks, I do not mean Jewish folks today. I mean the Jewish folks that Jesus and Paul were interacting with 2,000 years ago, which is a very different group of people. But Jewish folks in Jesus' day were looking for miraculous prove-it moments. Hey, just prove it. Come on. Do your thing. Come on. Now, on the other side of things, the Greeks, which is really just a summary word for everybody else, because Greek folks back then were the most cultured people and were the most intellectually and ethically and philosophically developed folks. They had, you know, Plato was Greek. They would say, what they wanted, they didn't need miracles, they didn't need any kind of fancy show, they just wanted a good argument. Like, they would want the other kind of prove it, they would want the politician kind of prove it. Come on, throw it at me, like, talk me into it. Come on, talk me into it. You gotta be wise enough to make the case, and whatever arguments I have, you need to be able to tear them down, and you need to build up your case, and it needs to stand against anything that I have to say, and come on, prove it. Come on, prove it. And against both of these, and you can see why both of these have a sense of power about them, right? There is a power in being able to do magic. And there is a power in being able to make an argument. And Jesus, in his day, and Paul in these verses, is saying, yeah, but that's not really what we're about here. And he presents a very different perspective on power, and that perspective on power is the perspective of Jesus' life, particularly the moment when Jesus is crucified. What does God-oriented power look like? It looks like God going through the crucifixion. That's power the way Jesus defined it. You might think to yourself, that does not sound like power. That's because we have really messed up definitions of power in our lives. We have been taught all sorts of lies about what power is. This is actually the kind of power that Martin Luther King Jr. depended on to change our country. He believed that there was a power in suffering that could change the world. This is a profound kind of power, but this is what it really looks like, and this is why, when I was thinking about power, I was reminded of those paint books where you could only paint in the lines, and your brush became powerless outside of the lines to paint anything, but the minute you got inside the lines, it worked. The kind of power that God offers to every single one of us is a kind of power that only works if we are trying to live our lives inside the lines of Jesus' life. The kind of power God... Now, so if you think to yourself, what kind of power is available to me? It is the kind of power that it takes to live the life that Jesus lived. On every level. So that means God might call you to a place of great suffering for him, and he will empower you to do it. This is very encouraging. But it's true. It's true. God could invite you to suffer for Jesus. And he would, you know, and we were talking about this as staff yesterday when we were getting back from we were on a planning retreat, and we were talking about the fact that one of the great powers that God has is to give you a kind of joy that is different from happiness. Because it is a kind of joy that grows in your spirit that is unstoppable. It can't be harmed by suffering. It can't be harmed by difficulty. It can't be harmed by challenges. But that kind of joy only happens if you allow the power of God to shape you like Christ. It is not the kind of the power of God. If you want the power of God to turn you into somebody who's just a great talker, who could just have all the answers and rattle them off, you will not be shaped into the kind of person who is going to have a joy that transcends anything. If you're just looking, and there was somebody actually in the book of Acts that just comes to the disciples or the apostles and looking for the kind of power that just does magic tricks, and he actually offers to buy it. He's like, hey, I know this Holy Spirit that you have can like let you do magic, so like, how much do I got to pay you? And they said, it doesn't work that way. But if that's what you're looking for, you will not be opening yourself up to God in such a way that he can build in a joy into you that can transcend anything. I love that. Because I want that. I want a joy in my life that can transcend. Because to think of this, we don't often think of, I don't mean Jesus was happy, but I do mean Jesus was joyful in his crucifixion. Think about that. Like, is that your picture of Jesus on the cross, that he was joyful? God is a God who is filled with joy. Whatever joy is, God always has it. It's not fleeting. It's not temporary. It can't be conquered. It can't be stopped. And so you are going to be formed into that. God wants to give you the power to become that. And that power comes through the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And we already hit on this briefly, but the idea here is that you have access to the Holy Spirit, who will allow you to understand the mind of God and allow you to have a sense of what God is trying to say to you. You've got to read this. I'm like running out of time, and I want to let go so much. Please read this. The access through the Spirit to the mind of God is this profound gift that you have that I don't want you to miss just because you don't know you have it. You have that. You have the access to the Spirit. You have access to the mind of God. You're being given a model of power that is the crucified King. This is what power begins to mean. And this is the power that is incredibly enticing because it's a power that can't be stopped. Nothing that could happen in your life could transcend the power that Jesus had. Now, along the way, might you do miracles? Absolutely. Along the way, might you pray for the world to be changed and you see the world changed? 100%. Along the way, might you see yourself going places and doing things that you thought were beyond you, that you never had the confidence to do? Yes, absolutely. Along the way, will you find yourself praying in ways that you never dreamed possible? Yeah. And will you see those prayers answered? Yes. And along the way, might you be finding yourself on a mission that is so significant to you that you not only would be willing to suffer, but you would be joyful to suffer because the mission is worth it? Absolutely. That is the power of God at work, the way we see it represented in the crucified King, Jesus. But these verses paint that picture of power in order to begin to say there are some things that can get in the way of power, some things that can be as detrimental to power in your life as unplugging my, I have my phone charging over here. This was not going to be a sermon illustration. I just needed to plug in my phone. Have you ever done this? You plug in your phone and you realize it's not plugged in at the other end. Has anybody else ever done this? Yeah. Did your phone charge? Nope. There are some things in our lives that can deactivate the power of God as completely as your phone charger being unplugged at the other end. And so one of the main points of this book is to make sure you know what those are so you can avoid them if you want to. Now, I can't imagine why you wouldn't want to. So we're just going to jump into one of them tonight, and that is the idea of disunity. The idea of disunity. 1 Corinthians 1 is the first place he mentions this. Paul says in verse 12, he says, some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized into the name of Paul? Of course not. He goes on to really criticize them and essentially to say, later on he'll say, I can't even talk to you like you're spiritually mature, because if you can't handle unity, you can't handle anything else, because this is the first thing, not the last thing you figure out as a follower of Jesus. And it's amazing to me because they were arguing about something that sounded really spiritual. They were arguing about who their mentor was, who their spiritual influence was, and some of them were saying, this guy Paul, who had a claim to being their spiritual influence, 100%, absolutely. Others were saying this other guy, Apollos, who was starting churches around the same time. Others were saying Peter, who was like Jesus' right-hand man. And others were saying, I'll be honest, this is the category I would have fallen into because I'm a judgmental person. And so the last group, I love these people. They recognize there's a problem here. And so they say, no, guys. We need to just all say we follow Jesus. I only follow Jesus. And I am 100% sure they said it with that attitude. Yeah, you guys say whatever you want. I only follow Jesus. And in parentheses, you can hear, and I'm better than you. And that's what this was all coming down to. The issue was not, man, I have been deeply influenced by this person. That is perfectly okay. Any one of you who meets with me for any length of time will hear me at some point in your life say that I have been deeply influenced by Pastor Kurt. I have been here for like almost 15 years. And I have been trying to listen for that. Well, hopefully he's had some influence on my life. The point is, when we start using silly spiritual differences to try to say that I'm better than you, so the people who were following Paul would say, no, Paul's the guy who's writing these letters. Of course I'm better than you. People who were saying they followed Apollos, Apollos was a really good, like, he was an eloquent speaker. I am following the best speaker in the world. And, the people who say they would follow Peter, it's probably because Peter was Jesus' like right-hand man. Of course, the people who were saying they followed Jesus, they were just saying they were better than everybody else. But they were making these silly differences that really weren't helping them. And they were trying to say, I'm an insider and you're an outsider. I'm an insider and you're an outsider. They were fracturing the church. Not like one individual church, though in their case it probably was one individual church, but like the larger sense of the people who are followers of Jesus. Now, just to be clear here, Paul is not saying don't evaluate whether or not people are followers of Jesus. The whole next thing he's about to say is that that's not what he's saying. So he's not saying don't evaluate people, but even if you decide some people are not following Jesus, which is not what they were evaluating, by the way. They missed the mark on what they were supposed to be asking questions about pretty gigantically. But even if someone's not following Jesus, we still don't get the freedom to create insiders and outsiders. That's not the point. Like, that's not okay. We got to be on the same team here. Paul says to them, look, if you are going to be disunited, you cannot be connected to the power of God in your life. It lines up a lot with things Jesus has said. Jesus once said that the unity of his followers would be the primary mark for the world on whether or not they were authentic in one of his last prayers in the Gospel of John. And so tonight we're going to pause, and I want to challenge you if in your small group as you, we're going to break up into some discussion groups. I want to challenge you to think, are there people that I have, I am disunited with? And I want to challenge you to ask yourself, what excuses do I make for that? Because I know that at least for me, and apparently for these people, it's easy to make excuses, right? It's never my fault that we are not in relationship. It's always their fault. It's always their fault, because then I don't have to listen to these verses. I want to challenge us to ask the question, is there any way in which I need to own this problem? Is there anybody that I go to church with, first of all, and second of all, in general, anybody I go to church with that I need to say, okay, yes, there are steps I could take to restore unity, not to prove that I'm right, not to get everybody on the same page, to restore unity so that we can authentically go to church together. I am convinced, I mean, imagine if we do this as a church, if we choose, and we've historically, you have historically as a church done wonderfully at this. And so I commend you for that. But if we stay on top of this challenge, we may literally be the only organization that anybody has ever heard of that has that kind of unity. And what a good advertisement for Jesus that would be. Because any time, anywhere in Massachusetts, you gather six people together, four of them disagree and want to fight about it. Right? Especially if you get them to the same group of people together more than like three times. Eventually, the first time everybody likes each other, the second time they're okay with each other, and eventually they're like, do you know what he said? Right? Do you know what she said? A church that guards unity passionately is a wonderful advertisement for who Jesus is and what he's all about.